here in this church, here in our families, with our friends, with our co-workers, Lord, and just all that you're doing in the community and in the world. Father, we know that we are nothing without you, and that there's nothing we can accomplish without you. So as we take this time to study together, to learn more about the new beginnings that you offer, Lord, we ask that you continue to open our hearts, our minds, and our souls to receive the scriptural truth and the leading of the Holy Spirit so that we can be confident of the success that you will bring. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our series of New Beginnings. This week is called Empowering God's Team for Victory. So last week we learned that New Beginnings requires a team effort. It requires becoming a team. But now once we have a team, we have to empower them for victory. So actually the scripture is the exact same from last week. Well, not true. Last week it was Nehemiah 2:11 through the end of chapter 3. Today it's Nehemiah chapter 2 starting with verse 17 through the end of chapter 3. So I was going to make us read this one by one, but these names are so hard to pronounce. I think the Lord encouraged me to be merciful and not make you all read them. So I will read it for you, okay? So Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17 starts off saying, "But now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. They replied at once, 'Yes, let's rebuild the wall.' So they began the good work. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. 'What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' they asked. I replied, 'The God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall, but you have no share, legal right, or historic claim in Jerusalem.' Then Eliashab the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel." What we're about to see over the next 32 verses is every single person that worked on rebuilding the wall with Nehemiah. So this is why all the crazy names and all the descriptions of what they're doing. And if you don't know, the city of Jerusalem, especially around the temple, had specific gates all around it, which is why we're seeing different named gates. Nehemiah 3:2 continues, "And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams, set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezebel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired." It goes on and on for 32 verses. I'm not going to read it, not because it's not important, but we're going to see this over the principles. So I don't want to lose you here, okay? But as we can see, number one that I need you to see is God is so involved in these new beginnings of rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with him. And he honors those who take part in the work. And so this is why these people's names and their families and what they've done is cemented in time forever. Because it's crucial that we partner with God in what he's doing, because that is what he loves, that is what he honors, and that is what brings him glory. So as we look at a quick sermon series recap, I need us to understand that the new beginnings we're talking about are not just any new beginnings. There are different kinds of new beginnings in life. Sometimes it's a new beginning because you turned a certain age and you graduated, right? You graduated from junior high. You graduated from high school. You graduated from college. You got your first job. These are all new beginnings that happen because you're maturing and you're growing. But the new beginnings we're talking about are specifically things that have fallen into decline. Things that have become withered, things that have become rotten, things that are seeing decay, that God wants to rebuild, restore, and revitalize. And that's why we see this image here, right? Half the screen is death and dry and dead, and the other one is flourishing. God wants to take those things and give them a new beginning, all right? So we're going to look at just a quick understanding so we can get up to date on the same page. If we want to be sure that the new beginning we seek is truly God's will, when it comes to rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God, there will always be four criteria that must be met. I've been putting them up every week. Do you guys know what the criteria is? Yeah, see? I want to know that you know. I know it. What are the four things that will confirm this is God's will for the new beginning? Nobody remembers anything? Okay, no worries. I'm not gonna scold you, but first one, God must initiate. God must initiate the new beginning. Secondly, it must be confirmed by the counsel of his entire word. If you think God's leading you into a new beginning in a relationship that you shouldn't have, it's not God. Okay? If you think God's leading you into a new beginning of some business decision that is not legal, it is not God's new beginning. Does this make sense? So it has to be God's initiation, confirmed by the entire Bible. Three, it must be a conviction in people's hearts. If you think God's leading your family into a new beginning, if he's leading your company into a new beginning, if he's leading the church into a new beginning, it should be confirmed by conviction in multiple people's hearts, not just yours, right? If it's just yours, it might be real and it might be God, but it's not time. You'll know it's time when the conviction is spreading across multiple people. Last of all, it's dependent on God's supernatural miracles, signs, and wonders. God is taking something that is dead. He's taking something that's near death. He's taking something that is old, on its way out, and he's turning it around and giving it new life. And that means it requires God's miracles. It requires the supernatural movement of God, right? Okay, that's our four criteria, okay? Initiated by God, confirmed by the entire counsel of his word, a conviction in multiple people's hearts, and accompanied by supernatural signs, miracles, and wonders. This is how you know it's God's will or not God's will. So we need to make sure that we understand this. We're not just talking about new beginnings and whatever we want, whenever we want it. We're talking about things that meet these four criteria. Secondly, new beginnings, which require rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God, require getting started right. There are things that need to be made right and set right before we even begin the process of rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing. The sermon I did on this is on our website, so you can go back and listen to it. I'm not going to put it up now. Rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God requires that we get started right by faithfully executing God-honoring first steps. Our entire study is coming out of the book of Nehemiah, and we see, based on what Nehemiah is doing, biblical principles of God-honoring first steps that will help us rebuild, restore, and revitalize. If you're taking some kind of step that is not coming out of a kingdom perspective, or it's not coming out of the scriptures, then it's probably likely that that's not God doing it. You can't cheat your way into a new beginning. You can't shortcut your way into a new beginning. You can't manipulate your way into a new beginning. It must be God, and it must be done God's way. More often than not, things come into disrepair and into decline because the foundation is not right from the get-go. So we cannot repeat the same mistake of starting with a faulty foundation. We have to have the right foundation, and we must build correctly. Last week was becoming, being, and building a Holy Spirit-led team is what adds fuel to the process and keeps it moving towards a successful completion. Rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God requires a team, and it requires a team effort. You cannot do it on your own, okay? So whatever God is calling you to have a new beginning in, if it's your marriage, if it's your family, if it's your workplace, if it's your church, if it's your community, you cannot do it alone. If you're doing it on your own, it's probably not a new beginning from God. And we're going to explore more of that today. So let's go to principle number one. New beginnings that require rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God require that we empower God's team for the victory instead of dictating, delegating, or abdicating our responsibilities. Okay? We must empower God's team for the victory instead of dictating, delegating, or abdicating. So let's talk about let's look at the scripture, then I'll talk about what that means. So we see in Nehemiah 2, verse 17, this is Nehemiah speaking, but now I said to them, meaning the Jews in Jerusalem, you know very well what trouble we are in. By the gates being broken down, that means they're open season from any enemy that they have. They have nowhere to sleep. They don't have homes to stay in. They're just vulnerable. And they're bringing shame to God because the temple is in disrepair. It's just not being taken care of well, which is why he says, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. They replied at once, yes, let's rebuild the wall. So they began the good work. Here we see Nehemiah identifying with the team. He's not saying, you all are in a bad position. You all have work to do. You all are bringing disgrace. He says, we are in a bad position. We have work to do. We need to end this disgrace. That's why I say, new beginnings with God of rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing require a team. You didn't get into the position by yourself. You ain't going to get out of it by yourself. You need the team. And when you do it, you need to empower the team, not dictate, not delegate, and not abdicate. So what does that mean? Dictators. Dictators bark orders, force others to do things their way, give ultimatums, block innovation, and kill the creativity of others in order to control every detail. By being over-controlling, they leave no room for teammates, only minions and flunkies. The only people that stay around dictators are minions and flunkies, people who don't understand their self-worth, people who are not necessarily in tune with God themselves, so they'll just take abuse from a dictator. That's not the team we want. Okay, I cannot be a part of a team that's run by a dictator, personally. Delegators. Delegators successfully let go of the details because when they hand the work over to others, they also let go of their accountability, passion, and commitment to see the project completed, let alone completed right. Have you met somebody like this? When they give you a task to do, that's it. They don't tell you how to do it. They don't help you how to understand how to do it. And then when it doesn't get done, guess who gets blamed? You do, right? That's delegator's move. Delegators are those who are always telling others what to do, but are never open to being evaluated themselves. As such, they always deflect or transfer blame to others when the work isn't done right or when it isn't completed. This is why delegators hardly ever lead teams to victory. The only time a delegator can lead a team to victory is when they have extremely motivated individuals who take ownership and do it on their own. But it's not because the delegator led them to victory. Last, abdicators. That means to quit, to resign, to leave. Abdicators have a low view of people and of purpose. This is why they don't value investing in important relationships and why they fail to offer a compelling vision of where they are going, much less why you should follow them there. The abdicator's lack of intimate connection with people or purpose makes it easier for them to leave when things don't go their way, when they aren't in charge anymore, or when things get too difficult. I'm probably describing people that you work with. I'm probably describing some people here, but that's between you and God. But these are not the only types of leadership, but most types of leadership fall under one of these three categories, right? So we are saying, in order to partner with God for new beginnings of rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God, we can't dictate, we can't delegate, we can't abdicate. We must empower. Are we empowering God's team for victory? Wise, Holy Spirit-led leadership empowers others. And when I say that, what I need you to think of is, think about being a personal trainer, not a personal masseuse. What does a personal trainer do, right? Normally a personal trainer wants, you go because you want to get in shape, right? You go to the gym, do you hear him saying like, oh, you're doing so great, pat you on the back, oh, you can't do it, it's okay. No, right? Come on, you could do more, push it, five more, let's go. I don't care if you're tired, go, right? Personal trainer, not personal masseuse. And this is why, and I take part of responsibility for this as leadership. Leaders across the board now are living in a place where we're living as personal masseuses instead of personal trainers. That's why I've told you several times in sermons, I am your coach. And your coach does what? Pushes you, causes you to discover things about yourself that you didn't know were possible, push you beyond your limits, beyond your comfort. And that is what leaders do, right? So we're looking at, we want personal trainers type leadership, motivators, people that are getting the dirt with you, not just somebody that's so fit they're running on the treadmill and you're just looking at them like, okay, what now? Principle number two. Rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God requires that we empower God's team for the task by letting go of control without letting go of our accountability, passion, and commitment to see the project completed right. Empowering others means letting go of your personal control. We see it in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshabazel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Banner, repaired. 32 verses of this. There's a reason it's 32 verses. They had to rebuild 2 miles of broken wall. Do you understand what 2 miles? 2 miles of destroyed walls that you have to rebuild? That means Nehemiah can't be supervising every single person in the job that they're doing, right? There's, like they say, there's many ways to skin a cat, and we all have our own preference for how to do it. And oftentimes, people don't join our team because we want it just so. We don't care if they can accomplish it and accomplish it well. We also want them to accomplish it the way we would do it. And that's not empowering. And that's what we need to understand. When we partner with God, we need to empower people for God to use them to get it done His way, not your way. So, I want to share with you some symptoms of having control issues. This is not all symptoms, some symptoms of control issues. And I'm sure we're all going to be on this list at some point. And the point is not to judge you, but for you to see, you know what? I do have a problem letting go of control. I do try to control things, and I need to let go of that. So number one, a symptom of control is that you would rather work alone than work with others, right? Well, this is me right here. I'd rather work alone because I know I'll get it done right, and I don't have to deal with people, right? Don't have to deal with questions. Don't have to deal with conversation. That's a control issue. We unjustly rationalize frequent negativity and criticism, right? We're frequently negative. We're frequently critiquing, but we rationalize it. There's a reason I'm doing it. 3, demonstration of love, care, and kindness are conditional. This is how you control people's behaviors. This is how you control relationships, because you reward when they do what you say and you withhold affection. You withhold relationship when they don't do what you want. They make veiled or loud threats, right? They insinuate they won't be around if you don't do what they want, or they overtly threat, I'm not going to be here then. Next, they keep an unrealistic and overactive scorecard, meaning that every time they want you to do something, they remind you of what they've done for you, why you need to do this. Another one, they use guilt or shame as their greatest motivators. They spy, they snoop, and require constant information or disclosure from those outside their purview. What that means is you're not responsible for the work. That's not your area, and yet you need to know everything that's going on over there because you got control issues. Next, they have an overactive jealousy, paranoia, or victim mentality. They require others to earn their trust without any legitimate reason. These are people that think everybody owes them, that everybody needs to show them that they're worthy or that they have skill or that they can be trusted. when that's not how God does things. They argue, berate, and tire others into submission, and all differences are viewed as hostile. If you don't see it the way they do, if you don't think the way they do, then you're seen as an enemy, not just diversity. So I bring up these symptoms of control issues so we can understand where we are not letting go to God, where we're trying to keep it under our control, which keeps us from, number one, empowering God's team, and number two, from allowing God to bring to fruition his end, because we are such control freaks. So what's the application? We need to confess where we are doing this. We need to repent of it, and we need to start the process of letting go of control today. You're not going to be able to let go of control one day to the next, but you need to commit to letting go of control today, one step at a time. You're not God. You're never going to be God. You're never going to see the whole picture. You're not going to be in everyone's lives all the time. You're not sovereign. You might as well let go and watch what God can do. So next, we're going to look at some keys to victory. There are keys to victory when it comes to empowering the team. Okay? There's four specific keys we're going to talk to today that come out of the text. Methods for empowering your team. So the four are, you need to set clear objectives with specific tasks. Second, you need to partner with God to pick the right person for the right job. Third, you need to be held accountable yourself, and you need to hold others accountable. And lastly, you need to genuinely and generously encourage and praise others when appropriate. Okay? We're going to see this in the text, and we're going to build on it. So principle number three is empowering God's team for victory in rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God requires that we set clear objectives with specific tasks. So as we look at verse 6 of chapter 3, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronethite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Here's what you're seeing in that. Every team member knew what the end goal was. They knew where they needed to be, they knew what they needed to do, and they knew what was expected of them. This is how you empower your team. They need to know the end goal. They need to know where they need to be, what they need to do, and the standard they're going to be held to do it. The opposite of this is what happens. Let me show you what happens when you don't do this. As a boy, I saw this man struggling to put this couch through a door into his place. He's sweating it up. He's struggling. He can't get it through. His neighbor shows up, different neighbor, shows up and says, "Hey, can I help you?" He goes, "Yeah." So he climbs up over the couch, gets inside. His neighbor's on the outside. Man, they're twisting, they're moving, they're sweating, they're grunting. After 15 minutes of this, the guy who owns the place says, "Man, let's put it down." He says, "I don't think we're ever going to get this couch in here." And his neighbor goes, "What? Get it in? I thought we're trying to get it out." Right? What's the task you're trying to accomplish? That's from the Honeymooners, by the way. That was I didn't think most people would know. So I was like, all right, Honeymooners. What are you working towards? And does everybody know it? Just because we're all working side by side doesn't mean we're working for the same goal, let alone trying to accomplish the right task. So this is why we need for everybody to know the end goal, where they need to be, what they need to do, and that they're going to be held accountable for the task. That's how you empower your team. Principle number four, empowering God's team for victory in rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God requires that we partner with God to pick the right person for the right job. Notice I didn't say we pick the right person for the right job because we have a tendency to pick based on what we see, right? We have the text when Samuel the prophet is called Jesse and all his sons. God is going to make one of your sons king. Even Samuel the prophet, a man of God, intimate relationship with God, allows his eyes to deceive him. That looks like the king right there. He's big, he's tall, he's handsome. We let God pick, but we have to partner with God to pick the right person for the right job. Not the right person for the wrong job, and not the wrong person for the right job. Right person for the right job. Let's look at it. Nehemiah 3:23. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired outside their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Anani, repaired beside his own house. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. Do you see that in this scenario, Nehemiah has placed people to repair sections where they're going to have the most ownership? Because they're repairing where? By their own house, in front of their own house. They're all in to make sure the job's done right. That's one way. So we do partner with God to pick people that are going to have the abilities, have the gifts, take ownership, right? People from here. But there's a flip side to this, okay? Remember that God is the one who's in charge of picking the team, not you. God views the heart, not the appearance. So we see Nehemiah pick people in front of their own homes, but I need you to see three instances where he does something different. In Nehemiah 3:2, and next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. I'm going to give you the background real quick. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Jericho and Tekoa are not in Jerusalem. These are people that came to partake in God's work that were not going to gain from it. They were not going to live in Jerusalem. They were not going to move to Jerusalem. But they, because of their connection with God, came in to do the work faithfully. So while we do want people here at home, take ownership. We know you have it. There's also others from the outside that God will always bring who have nothing to gain personally, but who are going to be a part of the work and do it well. Okay, that's one. Next one. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. He and his daughters. Unlikely people according to our vision. According to our understanding of who should be doing the work, it's not. And remember this. In the book of Ezra chapter 1, when we see the remnant come, does anybody remember what the number of people was that left exile and came? Ballpark? 46,000 people with Sheshbazzar and with Zerubbabel. That doesn't include the people that came with Nehemiah. So you're talking over 50,000 to 60,000 people in this area. And one would think, well, there's plenty of people to do the work, right? The list ain't that long. The list ain't that long, and we have women because they're faithful to God, doing men's work. They're not sitting there serving tea and muffins while everybody's working on the wall. They're helping sweat away with sweat, blood, tears to build this wall. So I say that because God picks his team, not us, right? So we see the instances, what it means to partner with God in picking the right people for the right job. Principle number 5. Empowering God's team for victory in rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God requires that we be held accountable and that we hold others accountable. Nehemiah 3:5. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Not only do we have a record of those who put in the work, who are being honored, who are being shown for their faithfulness, we have a list of those who didn't do it. Because God doesn't forget, right? When God, I talked about this last week. God has all kinds of books that are talked about in the book of Revelation. And it says that when the judgment comes, he will open all his books and everybody will be judged according to what they've done and what they haven't done. And so we see an example of this here in verse 5. You have the Tekoites, don't live in Jerusalem, have nothing to gain. They come and do the work, but their nobles would not stoop. They were too good to do the work of the Lord. And God will remember that. What's the application? There will always be those who start the process of rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God, but who will not finish their task or their commitment to the team. We must move on without them. We don't need to judge them. We don't need to criticize them. We don't need to try to recruit them. We move on like Nehemiah did. We use who God brings. We use who God raises up. We empower those that want to be a part. Those who don't, don't. Principle number 6. Empowering God's team for victory and rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God requires that we genuinely and generously encourage and praise others when it is appropriate. The entire chapter 3 of Nehemiah is about encouraging and praising appropriate people, right? We've gotten into this thing now in society where we now encourage and we praise mediocrity or less. And that's not what I'm telling you. I'm not telling you throw around encouragement, throw around praise even when people don't deserve it. I'm saying when it's appropriate. And when it's appropriate, we encourage a ton. We praise a ton. So not only does Nehemiah have chapter 3 where he's doing this, but he calls out specific individuals for something unique. See if you can pick it up on these 5 verses. There's a theme that's repeated. So Nehemiah 3:11, Malchijah the son of Harim and Hashub the son of Pahath Moab repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next one, verse 19. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. Verse 21. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. Verse 24. Next was Benui, son of Henadad, who rebuilt another section of the wall from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. Verse 27, after him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Last one, verse 30, after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. What's the link? What connects all these verses? Did you catch it? Huh? I heard somebody say it. Repaired another section. Every single group and person in these 5 verses not only did work to put them on the list once, they also repaired a second section. Does that make sense? Praise those worthy of doing the right work. When it's genuine reason to praise, we praise well, and we praise often. There is no greater motivation than for a team to hear, see, and feel genuine appreciation, affirmation, encouragement, and congratulations from one another, but especially from their leader. We need as a team to do this for one another, but if you are a leader that God is calling to lead a new beginning of rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing in your marriage, in your home, in your workplace, you need to stay focused on doing this. As the leader especially. We all need to do it. But leaders, you have a double responsibility to do this. And that is how you help, one of the ways you help empower your team. See, some of us come from the old school, and we're constantly critiquing people, and I know why. I catch myself doing it. We critique because we want the person to get better, right? We point out they may be strong, but we want them to be even stronger in this area, that area. So we keep critiquing areas where they're weak. But that's not God's way. See, we try to eradicate weakness when that's not what God does. There's a scripture that Paul talks about weakness. Does anybody know it? It's about his thorn in the flesh. Anybody remember this? He says, I prayed to God 3 times to take away my thorn in the flesh. But God replied to me, what? Huh? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, my power will be made evident. God says that to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, my power will be made evident. So see, the way we treat weakness is actually not the way God does. We try to eradicate weakness. There's not one person on this planet, and we do it because we say we want people to be well-rounded. Name me one person on this planet that is well-rounded, good at everything. There's no such thing. God gives us specific gifts, abilities, talents, and he wants us to develop those. Yes, we shouldn't ignore weaknesses, but to try to turn every weakness into a strength and leading people to do it by constantly critiquing them where they're weak instead of applauding them and encouraging where they're strong makes no sense. It's not biblical, it's not Christ-like, and it's not the way of the kingdom. Because in our greatest weaknesses, God's power is made evident. Does this make sense? So we need to encourage one another when it is appropriate. You know, I I'm not critiquing people, but I see people handing out congratulations and participation trophies. There's a reason things are going the way they're going right now. Okay? Culturally, I'm speaking. Culturally, we tend to be a lot, I'm not going to go into that, but I'm just saying, there's a reason things are starting to shift the way they are. Number one, because we overpraise and we over-congratulate mediocrity or less. And also because those who are doing well, we don't encourage and we don't congratulate and we don't praise appropriately. And so we're ending up with two extremes that are getting us nowhere near where God wants us to be. But in order to genuinely praise and to generously praise, we have to get to know our teammates. We have to treat them with respect. We have to honor them. We have to value them. And we have to take a personal interest in them. You'll notice that I said earlier, people need to hear, see, and feel this genuine praise. Not just, you know, I don't know about you, but I've been a part of many organizations where they verbally tell me how much they appreciate me while they treat me like garbage. And that's, I'm not telling you go around and start speaking praise. People need to hear it, see it, experience it. That's why I said genuine. Anybody can mouth out the words, but when it's genuine, people know. And when it's not genuine, they also know. But it requires taking an interest in people that is above and beyond them completing a task for us. Principle number 7. If we want to achieve victory in our new beginning of rebuilding, restoring, and revitalizing with God, we must work with one another, next to one another, and after one another. Did I put the, let's see, nope, okay. You will notice in the text, if you look at it on your own, every other verse is like, next this person did the work. After them, this person did the work. After them, this person. Next to them, this person. That's how it works in a team. We work with one another, next to one another, and after one another. Because we are keeping our eyes on the goal. Does this make sense to you? If so-and-so falls down, so-and-so gets sick, so-and-so can't do it, we have another person next in line. And when that person completes their job, after them, there's another one ready to go. See, one of the things that I want us to understand here is that we have an open hand when it comes to what God gives us. I shared this with Alan when he was first coming on board as a worship leader here. And I told him, you know what? Here, the way we're going to do ministry is with an open hand. And what I mean by that is it's not mine. Whatever God has given us, it's not yours. It's not mine. And we have it for as long as God gives it, but we look to give it away to others. Our job, and I'll tell you right now, my number one job as a pastor, no, I shouldn't say number one, one of my foremost convictions as a pastor is to get us to a place where I am no longer necessary. Is that how you lead your team? See, I lead my team for the day I won't be around. I prepare my team for when I won't be around. I could die today, I could die tomorrow. If I make my team dependent on me and dependent on my leadership, they're done for when I'm not around. But if I prepare my team to take my place, I raise them up, I empower them, I teach them, and I continue to set them loose so that I can evaluate them and coach them and help them, then I've done my job. But if I'm clinging to something that God's given with the death grip because I want control, because it makes me feel good, then I have failed as a leader. And so I tell you, in the teams that you're leading, are you working yourself out of the equation? Are you planning for when you can't be around, when you fall sick, when you're no longer here but in heaven, or something else happens? God calls you away. We need to raise up people after us by empowering them. But a lot of times people won't come underneath us because we want too much control. Because we're just looking for minions and flunkies. We want others to do the work, but we want them to do it our way, which is not the only way. So we need to understand that we have to work with one another, next to one another, and after one another. And prepare everybody for that day. And we prepare them daily. So what's the application? It's time to discover your place on the team and to start taking steps towards receiving your task on the wall. There's a special place for you in God's work, and you have been chosen and equipped by Him to do it. That doesn't mean you have everything you need to do it yet. But in you, in the day God created you, He equipped you for specific God-honoring tasks. He created you with certain character, certain gifts, certain abilities, certain talents to serve Him. And as I've been sharing, 2019 was all about identity, understanding more about who God is, understanding more about our God-breathed identity, understanding the true nature of Christianity according to the Bible, understanding the true understanding of the church, the ecclesia, according to the Bible. And now we're getting to a point where we're understanding God's new beginnings, how God does it, and how He differentiates it from any new beginnings that we try in our power. But now 2020 will be about equipping. We've had enough identity now. You have a good foundation now. Now it's time to start putting in the work. Now it's time, I want to say man up your post, but now it's time to take your post and to do what you were created for, to grow into what God created you to be. Does this make sense? Father God, we thank You. We thank You and we thank You and we thank You for being who You are. And we thank You for sharing the purity of Your word. Lord, we know when all else fails, Your word will not. Lord, we thank You for showing us the way to understand the kingdom, to experience the kingdom, and to successfully live for the kingdom. Lord, I thank You for every person here in this building today, every daughter and every son You have, who You have called by name, who You have gifted, who You have created, who You have called to service in the kingdom in some way or somehow. Lord, we know we're not looking for people to add, to just make our church better. That's not our goal. Our goal, Lord, is to be more and more like You every day and to genuinely make disciples for You and for the kingdom. And that can't happen here inside these walls. Some of it, a small percentage of it, will happen here. But by and large, it'll happen out in the world as we live as the light of the world. So, Lord God, I pray for every person here, for every member of this team, to have the courage and to have the faith to take one step at a time towards the new beginning that you're calling them to. That they would understand that you care more about character and intimacy with you than you do with accomplishing tasks. Lord, to know that you call people by name because of faith, that you empower people because of their relationship with you. So, Lord, that I pray that we would surrender to understand that we're not worthy. We're not going to be worthy. We've never been worthy. And yet you call us by name and shower us with unconditional love because you have purpose for us. You have the highest purpose for us as individuals and as a team. Lord, may you have your way in our marital relationships, in our familial relationships, in our friendships, in our workplace relationships, Lord, in our community, Lord, and of course here in our church and in the universal church in the world. Father, have your way, have your way, have your way. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.